I had the strangest hospital visit here recently where I was into the hospital to visit someone who was sick and recovering. You know, you park and you come in, you come to the desk and you get the room number, and you know, if you've been around the hospital, you know where that is approximately and what unit. So you navigate the hallways and you make your way in to where you're supposed to go and find the room number. But as I went through the hallways and kind of around the corners and the corridors, and I came into the unit, it was the strangest sight ever, because instead of the hallways having, you know, IV poles and medical gear and nurses making their way, it was, the hallways were full of patients, and they were wearing like their, you know, their hospital shirts. But there was like some that were, they were playing catch down one hallway, and other, they had a frisbee going back, and someone had like a hacky sack, and they were doing that. I thought, this is really, really strange. So I'm making my way through the unit, and you kind of can't help but glance, you know, in rooms that the doors are open, and I notice there's people, they're playing cards, someone was doing yoga, there's a coffee pot going, they're just hanging out, there was some crib going, I think the crib board, and it was the strangest thing. I went to the room that I was supposed to see the person, and I'm like, well, they're not here, and then I spied them way down the hallway at the end. So I thought, what is happening? I go out to the nurse's station, to the desk, and find the charge nurse, and I say, what in the world is happening exactly on this unit? Why are all these people kind of playing games and hanging out and leisurely recreating as it goes? And I said, isn't anybody sick? And she said, no one's sick. They're all fine. They're actually just here hanging out, really, to show each other how well they're doing, how healthy they are. And I thought, wait, this is the hospital, right? Like, I'm on the right unit. And she said, oh, yeah, no one here is sick at all. They're all fine and healthy. So I said, huh. And I made my way out and left. And, of course, that story is 100% not true, right? It never happened. And some of you are so confused. They're like, I trusted you with that story, and you've just betrayed me. That story is 100% not true. It didn't happen. But it's easy to imagine, right? You spell that out and you think, what, the yoga and frisbee and like hacky sack, and they're like playing cat. What is happening at the hospital that they're all really well? Of course, this ridiculous, exaggerated picture of a hospital full of people who are all, we could say, really, really healthy with absolutely nothing wrong with them. And of course, that's a pretty over-the-top kind of a picture. And I would ask this question. If healthy people filling up a hospital is a ridiculous picture for us, if you've kind of captured that image of what it's like, then why is it that it can look like that in a spiritual way in the life of the church? Kind of let that float for a minute. If healthy people filling up a hospital is a ridiculous picture for us, then why is it that that's what it can look like in the life of the church in the spiritual sense? Because the sad reality for us is that how the church can sometimes operate and often be perceived from the outside looking in is sometimes the opposite of what it should be and ought to be. What I mean is this, that in order to kind of come on out to church on Sunday or jump in, you know, participating in the body of Christ, to worship together, serve together, to connect into the local body of believers, sometimes our attitude about that goes like this. I'd better dust myself off, kind of clean up pretty good, put my best Sunday foot forward, get myself shined up, and then off I go. Looking my best, feeling my best, my best persona, my best image that I could ever put on, when in fact that's about the most 100% backward thing ever regarding what we see described of the body of Christ, of the church in the New Testament. In the same way, it's exactly like knowing that you're ill. I actually know people for whom this, what I'm about to say, is true. They know they're sick. They know there's something off. There's something not quite right. But they're kind of embarrassed about that. So they'll nurse themselves back to some point of health so that they can then go see their doctor, right? To say, this is madness. You go to the doctor when you're sick. You don't get yourself as well as you can to go prove to the doctor how well you are. This is the opposite of how it works. Well, we're jumping into a series over the months of July and August, over the next, I don't know, 6 or 8 weeks, somewhere in there. That'll be about the number of installments that we'll consider. A series that I just couldn't think of a better title than this, What the Church Can Learn from AA. And you might kind of cock your head sideways and say, really? And to say, yes, really. The idea of communities of Alcoholics Anonymous and so many of the wonderful characteristics and embodiments and demonstrations of community that I've seen within or those that I know who are part of, that I really do think there's something for us to pay attention to. In fact, there's lots for us to learn about that kind of community and really what the body of Christ, the church, can learn in our own experience and from AA as we think about our community, our body of believers locally gathered here, even in Stratford. And this morning, we're going to be drilling down on this, on the theme really of honesty and transparency in the midst of our struggles. The theme of honesty and transparency in the midst of our struggles. We have so much to learn around all of that. Now, here's kind of how I'll confess, I don't go to a lot of AA meetings. I know a lot of wonderful people who do, and our Sunday night group that's here, I was invited down one evening just to kind of meet people, and it was awesome. It was just great. I felt super welcomed, and just everyone there so grateful that they have this space to meet in each Sunday night, and over the moon that we're generous enough to give them this space through a time of the week in the lower level that's generally never, ever used. And I'm told this doesn't happen at all meetings, but still does in some kind of, you know, old school feel of meetings, to say if I showed up at a meeting or how that might start, I might introduce myself, and maybe you've heard this cliched line to say, hi, I'm Stephen and I'm an alcoholic, right? Puts it out there. I say who I am. I say that I'm struggling right off the top, and that's kind of the opening context into which I might enter into that community. And there's some beautiful things that happen even in that introduction and even in that admission. There's a recognition of my own brokenness, right? I've owned that for myself. I've put it out there. This is me and my deal and where I am and how I'm struggling. There's a humility from all that is not easy to do among a group of people. We're kind of good sometimes in our spiritual lives of confession with God, but often we see that as just, what do you mean? That's just a thing for me and God. That's nobody else. But to say a careful reading of the New Testament would suggest otherwise, but where we kind of lay our sins bare, not in front of 100 people necessarily, but in front of other people. But also there's a safety that's communicated to others when we're willing, just like that introduction, to put it out there to say, this is, despite my background or my reputation or how much money I earn or who I am, there's a safety that's communicated to others to say, wow, like I'm really different than this person, but we're struggling in the same way. We have so much in common. There's this universality of a common struggle and deep community that comes together, in this case, against the struggle and the disease of alcoholism. But here's really the point. If you're there at a meeting, if you're present at an AA meeting, we would say, it communicates something, right? If you show up at what we would call a closed meeting, an AA meeting, and you're there, it communicates something. It says something, screaming something by your presence. Really gross example. If you've ever showed up at the Wart Clinic on Tuesday in Charlottetown, and you're in the waiting room and you can look shoulder to shoulder, you know, I've actually heard someone say, you know, you here for the Wart Clinic? To say, you think? You know, big sign on the door, Wart Clinic from 3 till 4:30. Yep, that's why I'm here. There's nothing else going on right now. We're just a room full of people with warts. That's what we're doing. We're here. By being there communicates something, whether it's the Wart Clinic or an AA meeting, whatever. Our presence communicates something. Steve Bell is an amazing singer-songwriter, guitar player, whatever. You're thinking, where in the world, how's this tracking in transition? Steve's going to be with us actually here in Stratford in October to put on a concert, which I'm really excited about. That has nothing to do with anything but to say I love this big significant part of Steve's story, if you're aware of his ministry and his life. So much of his story, he shares, basically took place behind bars, where he himself has never been incarcerated, but his dad for many, many years was a prison chaplain in chaplains across Canada. In fact, it was one prison chapel in Alberta, where in the prison chapel on Saturday mornings was the space where he learned to play guitar from all of these convicts who were behind bars, some of them pretty hardened criminals, but many of them great musicians. And he gleaned all of this great guitar training and teaching from these great guys behind bars that he came to know and just love, that were like part of his family. And I love, Steve has told this story many times, I love what he says around the idea of showing up in a place and what that communicates. He says, ironically, there's an honesty that exists in prison like few other places. You think about that, right? There's an honesty that exists in prison like few other places. There's no pretending in prison, because if you're there, there's obviously a problem that got you there. You didn't stumble, you know, into this building and say, oh, wow, you know, I like the food, so I'm going to stay. Like, you got sentenced to a period of time to serve in this prison. And by being there communicates something. If you're in prison, there's obviously a problem that landed you there. If you're in an AA group, there's so much that's communicated even by your presence there. Imagine how silly it would be to show up to a meeting, have them welcome you in, and say how long you've been struggling with alcohol, and say, oh, no, I'm good. I've never had a drink in my life. To say, well, really? Well, why are you here, right? You'd ask that question. In the same way, that's kind of how ridiculous it is for us when we're plugged into the life of the church, and we let on as though, remove that word alcoholism and say, how long have you been struggling with sin? Oh, what, me? Oh, haven't struggled in years. I'm good. You know, great. Just carry on. Don't mind me. I'm just here for the music, or I'm here to read the bulletin, whatever it is. Let me make the point here among us this morning to say this, that if you are a human being, if you've been born into this world and you live on this earth, you have and you will, and you are presently struggling with sin in some way or means in your life. Full stop. So let's just kind of identify and acknowledge the elephant in the room. If you're a human being born into this world, born into this earth, and you live here in this space, you have and you will, and you presently are struggling with sin in one form or another in your life. You, me, all of us. And it feels kind of ridiculous to have to say that out loud, but it's true. And it's a great reminder for us. We are all broken in our own unique ways, all with just our own unique flavor of stuff that it is that we're dealing with. Often, if it's behind the scenes stuff, if it's more internal, quiet stuff, we get very, very masterful at masking that, of burying that, of hiding it, of glossing it, of shining it up, whatever we do, so that it doesn't get exposed on the surface, and we let on that, no, we're fine. We're fine. I want you to find your way to a table for like the next 3-4 minutes, and I'd love to have the table somewhat filled. If there's empty spaces that you see, just jump in. Don't worry, I'm not getting you to do anything weird. So I'll just alleviate that, like, what is going to happen if I move to a table? Don't worry, it's not going to get weird, but I want you to consider this talking point with the people around you at your table. If you don't know their names, I give you permission to ask their names and not be embarrassed if you feel like you should know their name and you don't. But take a moment, and I want you to do this for me. Introverts, you can crawl under the table if you want to and stare out the window if you must, but push yourself, and I'd like you to say this. My name is whatever your name is, and say, I'm terrible at this. Think of something you're terrible at. We're all terrible at lots of things. So think of something that you're terrible at, and I'll hit pause, and I want you to talk that through for like 2-3 minutes at your table just now. Go. All right, we're back. You know what? If you haven't finished your conversations, and don't feel like you don't need to move, stay where you are. It's great to see you clumped together. grab a cold drink here that we're serving after and continue to talk about all the things you're rotten at over some water and juice here in a little while. You should see what I see from here. And I was hoping this experiment would kind of play out how I anticipated that it would. And it has. You should see what I observe, where you kind of go from some people know each other, you're kind of sheepish, to I don't really want to move tables and sit. But then you make your way in, and it took a moment or two for people to get started. But once it started, it kind of builds even the volume in the room. I could see people relax. I could see their shoulders drop. I could see them get more and more and more at ease and kind of get, yeah, it's kind of silly to say, hi, my name is whatever, and I stink at this. But in a culture that tells us that we got to put our best foot forward and that we've got to be awesome at everything, and the things that we're not good at, we've got to diminish and minimize and put behind us, it's cool to just watch everyone melt a bit and relax in all of that. There's a quote I want you to see on the screen. I love this quote. It says this: people admire your strengths, but they identify with your weaknesses. People admire your strengths. They're impressed. They're, wow. But they identify with your weaknesses. In a day and a time where we champion our strengths, and we even engineer how we're perceived in our strengths, it's really helpful to be able to say, you know what, I'm not good at this. You know what, I really fall short here. I really struggle in this place. I am rotten here. I really need help with this. What a beautiful trajectory that puts us on. And I want to drive this point home again and again. We do not come to worship. We do not come to join in, participate as the body of Christ. We do not bind together as a church family to demonstrate to others how good we're doing, how well we are, how strong and not in need of anything that we really are. And if you are, and if you do, if that's you, then I would say two things. Change, stop doing that. And make that course correction, because it's pride within us that drives all of that. Pride and fear. I have a friend who, he's a retired guy. He's a member of the church I served in New Brunswick years ago. And I used to look forward to every Sunday morning to the one-liner that he would feed me. I swear that he would rehearse on Saturdays, and he'd do research for original jokes, whatever, and I never knew what was coming my way on Sunday morning, sometimes borderline off color in the most inopportune moments, which made it that much funnier, I'll just be honest. So I vividly remember this one morning, I found him, and I said, how you doing? He said, good, Pastor Steve, good to see you. And I said, how you making out this morning? And he said, look, I'm doing so good, I don't even know what I'm doing here. That was his comment about you. And he kept a straight face. He wasn't serious, but he kept a straight face. And I thought, that is hilarious. And that's sad if that's true of us, to say, you know what? I'm doing so good. I don't even know what I'm doing here. Like, got it all together. Like, social media profile is bulletproof. Like, you know, kids are staying out of trouble. Marriage, you know, looks all right, at least anyway. And all these things, yep, job's going good. Everybody's pretty well and healthy. Good, awesome. That's the way it should be. Crazy. There's a story from the scriptures that comes screaming off the page, is where I want to land for our time together this morning. It's from Matthew's gospel. It's actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, all three of them. And I'll set up the story. It's a simple one. It's probably one that most of you have heard before. It's really early on in Jesus' time of ministry. Jesus lived about 33 years. First 30 years, I was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth. His dad was a carpenter, learned his dad's trade. Presumably, we think Jesus kind of worked as a carpenter throughout his whole life up to about the age of 30, at which time God called him out into a real unique time of ministry. He traveled, he taught, performed signs and wonders. He pointed people to the kingdom of God that is at hand and the kingdom of God that's coming. That was the summation of Jesus' ministry. And then, of course, he goes to the cross. He dies for us, and he's raised to new life. But around the time of 30 years old, give or take, Jesus was calling people to come along with him. We call them disciples. Actually, a better word would be understudies or even apprentices, calling people, 12 men, to follow along with him. And Away we go. We pick it up in Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. You need to know, tax collectors, I don't even know what would be a contemporary parallel, but to say the worst possible profession, no reputation, you were looked at as crooked, probably wealthy, but all sort of stolen money, so to speak, the lowest of the low on the rungs of the ladder. Jesus says to Matthew, sitting at his tax collector's booth, "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want to show you," this is now without its own humor, the experts of the scripture, Jesus says, "Now go and learn this scripture." They already knew it, but they didn't know it. He directs them to the scriptures, "I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices, for I have come to call not those that think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." And again in Jesus' life, he butted heads with a really, really, really religious group of people called the Pharisees, and they were such experts in the external optics of keeping the law and living a perfect-looking life. They were such experts in all of that that they absolutely, at least in an outward way, avoided all sin, and especially people who appeared sinful. They were experts at this. They avoided all of it like the plague. Sometimes I read a really old commentary series from hundreds of years ago, the Matthew Henry commentary, and it's great language, old English language, but listen to this. This is about what the Pharisees are like. "Stand by thyself, come not near me. I am holier than thou." They were very strict in avoiding sinners, but not in avoiding sin. None greater zealots than they for the form of godliness, nor greater enemies to the power of it. So to say, yes, they were all about the appearance of godliness and woefully delinquent and absent in the power of it in their lives. The point being, the Pharisees were holier than thou in their optics, better than everyone else, and yet every bit as broken, just as deeply. They just did a masterful job of keeping that brokenness and even the appearance of sin hidden from everyone else. But of course, it's never hidden from God. And it's into that context that Jesus speaks. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. "For I've come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they're sinners." So let me tell you a bit of a secret about sin and about where we are with all of it. When it comes to sin and brokenness, here's really the secret that we don't consider all that much. We are all sick in the spiritual sense. We are all of us ill in that way. The difference being, it's the ones who will actually admit their sickness who have an opportunity to be healed and made well. This is what Jesus is saying. So wouldn't it be interesting in the life of the church if our meetings together began in a different way than we've done in the past, than even similar to AA meetings where, you know, our new and improved greeting time looks like this. You know, "Hey, shake each other's hands, say good morning to one another, and I want you to say this. Hey, my name is Stephen, and I'm a busted up, pathetic sinner." All right, you know, and make your way around the room. Don't say your name is Stephen, like your own name in there, and make your way around the room. That would be weird. What a different twist and spin on the community of faith here that would be, where instead of a prison chapel or AA meetings, where our presence there communicates so much, and where we find a level of honesty, ironically, that we actually experience that kind of honesty and transparency within the body of Christ, as God intends. And please don't get me wrong. I don't think our church is all that different from many other churches in the sense of It's not like all wrong in all that we do, not at all. There are wonderful, wonderful facets of our community. And yet I think a great area for us to seek the Lord as we grow into it is just that, that we get far more serious, far more intentional, that we are far more vulnerable in our own brokenness, and Jesus' grace and healing to us in the midst of all of that, rather than at our worst, pretending that we're like the ridiculous hospital scenario where we're all playing frisbee and everybody's awesome and there's never a problem. And isn't it great? Because I do think most of us, at our prideful worst, we do default to that space where, no, I'm doing good, doing fine. And then what happens is life happens and everybody gets to their own breaking point, and then something really comes undone that's been hidden for months or years. And then it feels like a nuclear explosion to say, what happened? Everything was perfect. No, it wasn't. It was shined up, and it was buried, and it was concealed, but it wasn't perfect. And that's like all of our lives. If we stopped pretending and instead allowed and even encouraged that kind of honesty and that kind of permission to be busted up, broken among God's people, some pretty amazing things happen. Just like where we started, there's an admission of my own brokenness, and that's a powerful thing. That's a freeing thing for us. There's a humility from that acknowledgement among the body of Christ, among God's people. There's a safety that's communicated to others that in turn gives them permission to say, you know what? I totally identify. Yeah, I'm impressed by your strength, but I identify with your weakness. And to say, yeah, that's me. That's me. You're reading a page from my script. That's where I am. I heard a great little phrase this past week or two, freeing people up from judgment of each other to just be the body of Christ. It says, please don't judge my story by the chapter you just walked in on. That's good. At our worst, people can fall into the trap of putting on their church persona to flirt with being a Pharisee in those optics and those kinds of external things of how they're doing and how life is going, even if they are slowly tanking and life is falling apart behind the scenes. And all of that will kill us and isolate us and keep us divided, all opposites of what this body of Christ is intended to be. But the alternative to that is beautiful, a community of unshockable, grace-filled people who deeply identify and personally identify with each other's struggles in every way. We identify with our weaknesses, who will be willing to dress one another's wounds, and who refuse to allow our brothers and sisters to fall into the ditch without helping them out. That's a beautiful thing. A hospital, here's this picture of the church, a hospital crammed full of sick and hurting and broken people, but who are getting well, who are being healed, who are on the mend. This beautiful picture of community, of stepping out, unsure of, even when I share that vulnerability, of where that goes. I want you to see a video of Stasha's story of that, of being willing to step out and the healing that came.
Around the age of 9 is when I started struggling with my sexual identity and just kind of questioning what good and right and healthy relationships with women and with other men look like. I just remember knowing that it was not right and knowing that it was wrong, but not understanding why, kind of pushing that underneath the surface. I acted out in other ways, partying on the weekends and going to church on Sunday, and just kind of completing that cycle week in and week out. And so whatever I could use to mask what was going on in my heart, I was gonna do it. And so I started drinking heavily. I met another woman who was just as broken and just as a dark season as I was. And so pretty soon after that, I entered into a same-sex relationship, and we were together for about 2 years. I definitely felt distant from the Lord. Even during those 2 years, I was still going to church every week. But even then, it just felt very empty. It was just one regular week, one regular Sunday, that I was sitting in church at the very back, ready to make my exit. And the pastor said, "The greatest problem is not our moral failure, but rather a failure to honor the Lord." In that moment, I walked to the back to receive prayer. I met a woman to pray with and said, "I'm feeling distant from the Lord and just wanting to be close to Him again. How do I do that?" And so this woman just placed her hand on my shoulder and said, "I feel like there's something that the Lord wants you to share with me." At that moment, I just broke down. The Holy Spirit drew me to confession. I shared everything, the relationship that I was in, just the guilt and the shame that I had been feeling for so many years. Really expecting her to be shocked or expecting her to not know what to do. She said, "Praise the Lord," and it just blew my mind. That night, I ended the relationship, and that's when the Lord first started teaching me about community, about how to let people into your life, let people into the junk and expose it and bring all of it into the light. And they began to show me what it looked like to live in healthy relationships. It was just life-changing. I needed them to speak truth into my life when I couldn't do it for myself. And I was afraid to experience that. And now I just can't get enough of it.
Beautiful story. I suppose the response in all of this is really has everything to do with relationships. Investing in each other, finding your people, connecting with them, asking questions of each other, encouraging each other, praying for each other, worshiping together, life lived together. All of these beautiful things. We're going to continue to unpack these things in the weeks to come. And I'd invite you to stand with us, and we're going to spend a moment or two in prayer as we close and sing as we end our time of worship together. I invite the team to come back. And I'd invite you to pray with me. God, we thank you for your presence with us here today. Thank you for the freedom that we have in you, Jesus. How you tell us that your perfect love casts out and drives out all fear. I pray really simply, God, for us, and really profoundly, I suppose, at the same time, that we would consider each other and invest in each other and in our relationships even more deeply than we ever have before. That we pray for each other. We genuinely care for one another, each of us broken uniquely such as we are. That we would see each other as wounded and in need of your grace and in need of love and care from each other. And God, that you'd even lead us courageously, despite our fear sometimes, to be pretty vulnerable, not trumping up our strengths, but being vulnerable with our weaknesses. And it's there that we identify and we connect in a far deeper way. So God, make something beautiful continually out of us, a bunch of broken people continually in need of your grace, that we would be a testimony to your healing as we live our lives for you. God, we look to you now as we sing, as we close, and as we head into this day and into this week, into this season, that you'd teach us so many rich lessons and that we'd be keen to learn and keen to respond. God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.